So the reading this morning is taken from James chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. Patience in suffering. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rain. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven, or by earth, or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I almost thought I was going to be late this morning. The reason for that was that I was attending a special act of collective worship at our local church school, Christ Church Primary. And when we as clergy lead those assemblies, we would normally say, wouldn't we? Collective worship is now the phrase that is to be used. We normally start at 10:10 and finish at 10:30, and so it's a relatively straightforward to get here for 11. But this morning was special because the church and school together were being presented with a national award, a church partnership award. And that's awarded to schools and churches that work together in excellence. And we've had to be very patient for this. I remember when I first arrived as vicar here at Christchurch, we had still a link with the church school, but it was very, very different. Jane Simpkins, as you may remember her, Jane Gillis now, was already beginning that wonderful work. She's just the most extraordinary ambassador for Jesus in places where the name of Jesus is not normally honored. And Jane, she's one of the most gifted people I've ever come across, and just that ability to cross that threshold and to gradually, with patience, see the name of Jesus regarded differently. And gradually, through her work and then through the patient work of Andy Murray, who was our previous curate, and now that's being built on by Neil, we got to a place where Andy was so well regarded by the school that he was invited to help rewrite their whole collective worship policy as a school. That went so well, he was invited to head up the team that appointed the new head when a new head teacher was appointed. And that built to the place where when the school realized, in the early days, the school never came into this church building. We always used to go there. So opening our doors to the school, as we have sought to do so to the wider community around the building. And then when they heard that we were appointing a youth pastor here, Ruthie, they said to us, could we have a day of her time? So they pay us as a PCC for a day a week of Ruthie's time, and she acts now as school chaplain. That's a little example of patience. And you're patient for something because you believe the result is going to be worthwhile. I grew up in a vicarage, I think most of you know that, and even as a child I can remember the sense of poverty because clergy were paid even lower salaries then than they are today. I remember we were only able to afford to heat 3 rooms in our house during the winter, my father's study, the living room and the kitchen. And so regularly waking up with ice on the inside of the windows, some of you will remember that, and thinking, well, this is just normal, Paul. What are you talking about? But one of the things in that environment, I remember I've got a vivid memory of turning down a rise in pocket money. which is interesting, wasn't it? When my parents said, we're going to increase your pocket money, I said no. So I must have had some sense as a child of the relative poverty. And I remember my father always telling me, it is far better to wait and buy one really good fountain pen or hairbrush. Sadly, those days are gone. Still use a fountain pen. Than to have lots of cheaper ones. And so this sense of waiting, saving your money, being patient, and then enjoying what comes. And so the note that James is striking at the beginning of our reading is that of patience. And particularly the heading that the NIV gives, patience in suffering. And I think there are two strands to this patience for us. There is that ongoing patience, waiting for some good thing. The best things in life, we're told, are those you have to wait for. And of course, this already flies in the face of the modern world. Maybe not of some of your generations. We're not all the same generation here at the midweek, but some generations, the older generations, you almost do patience instinctively. You don't really need me or the Bible to teach you that. You've learnt that. But for many of our children and grandchildren's generations, the world is instant. And there's a desire for instant gratification. And that can come into the life of the church. Particularly the life of a church like ours, where we do believe that God can intervene instantly and miraculously. In a couple of weeks' time, a young couple will give testimony at the front of church. You may know them. 2 years ago, we were praying because their first daughter was born with parts of her brain missing, and it really did look very, very challenging. Was this child ever going to develop and so on? And they've had to be patient in that. And as a church family, we've been patient in prayer. Actually, she's done so well, this little girl, that she not only is not suffering negative consequences, she's actually exceeding in some of the developmental tests that she's been set. To such an extent that her doctors, who thought she would be under their care for many years, have discharged her. And that's a wonderful thing. But at the same time, there are people in the church family who may be struggling to have children or may be facing long-term ill health. And that is the reality. We have to have, as well as a theology of the miraculous, a theology of suffering, because our Lord knew suffering. Saint Paul knew suffering. And God is not a slot machine where if we get the numbers right and the levers right, we can predict the outcome. I myself, many of you know this, suffer from an autoimmune condition called myasthenia gravis. And I would love the Lord to heal me. I know that he can. Maybe one day he will. But at the moment, it's a life of patience in the face of that. And of course, many of you have far greater challenges, health-wise and in other ways, than I do. But that patience is necessary in the face of suffering. One of the dangers when we do believe, my own lack of healing will never prevent me praying for God to miraculously heal others. But I never promise. We pray with expectation, but not with presumption. We always teach people that in this realm, it's vital that we fix our eyes on the healer and not the healing, because we can shipwreck our faith if we pin our hope on a particular outcome from prayer. We fix our eyes always on the Lord. And when prayer does not seem to be answered in the way that we would like, we return to patience in the face of suffering. But James is talking on a larger canvas too, because he specifically says, be patient until the Lord's coming. Now, just before this, we've had the warning to the rich oppressors. And of course, many of the early Christians were not wealthy. They would have been the oppressed. They would have been the slaves. They would have been in somebody else's employment. They would be subject to the whims of the rich, particularly in the world at the time when rich people could do and get away with so much more than even today. And so James says, Christianity isn't about social revolution. It's not about communism or taking away from the rich and giving to the poor. Actually, you're going to have to be patient. But when the Lord returns, just as Jane led us in praying a few moments ago, the Lord will return and straighten everything out. James says, take your example from the farmer who has to sow and then wait for the crop to come. You be patient and stand firm. And it is hard, isn't it? Somebody once said that being a Christian is a long obedience in the same direction. It's not a sprint. It's a long obedience. And there are times when you and I, as followers of Jesus, have to make a decision. For many of us, this will be a regular decision. Are we going to shape our lives around the circumstances of life and what is happening to me or to those I love now? Or am I going to shape my life about what God's word says? And it's a choice, brothers and sisters, actually. And I know the times when I have to make the choice. This is what God's word says. It's not the way that life looks at the moment. But I will stand firm on that word. It's why, many of you know this as well, I have a plumb line that hangs in my study doorway. Not in the center, because that would be truly irritating, but just off. But it means I have to be careful as I walk in and out of my study. Because if I walk in too quickly, I will knock the plumb line and it'll spin and it'll take chunks out of my door frame, which is not a good thing. And it's just a little reminder that I'm always at risk of my life going out of line with God's word. That's why the plumb line's there. And it's a reminder to me. And I wonder what your reminders are. Scholars believe on the basis of this and certain other passages, when James says, because the Lord's coming is near, that the early church expected Jesus to return before their generation died out. And that's quite possible. Jesus talked about, we know that he didn't quite mean it in this way, but before his death he said, you know, some of you standing here won't taste death until you see the kingdom come. He meant his resurrection. But actually we now live however many generations on, and the Lord still tarries, to use that old word. And we've got to be careful. If there was a danger in the early church of them expecting Jesus to come any moment, just because Jesus has not yet come, one day he will, and it could be today. It could be within some of our lifetime. The key thing is to live as if the Lord could come at any moment. It's that state of absolute preparation, a bit like with the Exodus, when Moses said, you know, you must eat your meal in a way that you're ready to leave the house at a moment's notice when we have to go. The Lord will return. I do hope you believe that. For me, it's one of the greatest assurances in my entire life. Because whatever life brings me, whether it deals me good or bad, and it's nearly always a mixture in my experience, the one thing I know is certain. There will come a day, it may be before my own death, it may be after my death, when Jesus will come and will gather me and all of you and all those who've trusted in his name from throughout history and across the world, and we will be together forever. And we need to allow that perspective to shine on some of the things we experience here and now. And when any of the New Testament writers talk theology, they always then say, and so it should have an effect on the way that we live now. And the first thing James says is, don't grumble against one another or you will be judged. This word grumble, it's a great word, isn't it? We all know what it means. And it sounds, it does what it says on the tin, doesn't it? The word grumble, you grumble, 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 grumble. It's the word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament used to describe the people of Israel in the wilderness with Moses. I often smile when I read the little bit at the beginning of Joshua, when all the people gather together and they say to Joshua, "We will be as good to you as we were to Moses." And I imagine Joshua saying, "Oh, is it really going to be that bad?" But that word grumble. And actually, when you look into the Greek meaning, it has an interesting flavor because it means something that is internal and unexpressed. And I think that's why the Bible writers single it out. Because if we allow something to be internal and unexpressed, even the psychologists and the medical doctors in the secular field will tell you that is not good for our health. To have things that are internal and unexpressed. And some of you will have experience of just knowing that you need sometimes to get things out. And it's just an encouragement, I think, not necessarily to verbalize the extremity of your grumbling, but, you know, to find ways of speaking things out. Don't grumble. And then James returns, because patience is such a key virtue and practice. He looks back to the prophets. He looks back to those who have persevered. He singles out Job. Many of us will know something of the story of Job. It's interesting, many people, when you talk about Job, think that the main theme of Job is suffering. It isn't. Suffering is actually the dramatic device that the author of Job uses to address the real theme of Job, which is faith. That's the real message of Job. Not suffering. Suffering is the vehicle, if you like, the storyline to explore faith. Because the key question in Job, and it is the key question for anybody facing suffering, am I going to continue to believe in a God who is loving, who is gracious, is good, even in the midst of a circumstance or set of circumstances that would seek to tell me the very opposite? And I guess most of us here have lived long enough to have lived in circumstances that, if we allowed them to, would indicate and would teach us that God is far from good. It's another of these stand firm moments. I know that I have not suffered anything like some of you will have suffered. I've not suffered anything like some people in different parts of the world. But I pray that as and when suffering comes to me, I will still say, the Lord is good. And that's the reason that straight away after this, Job's perseverance, James is inspired by the Spirit to say, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Because he's just given an example of prophets who were put to the sword and stoned for the message they gave. He's talked of those who persevered in the face of great suffering. He's talked specifically of Job, whose life was torn apart. And that's why James introduces this note right here. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And if the Lord is full of those things, there is no space in God for other than that. And so even when we feel the Lord's rebuke and correction, it is exercised out of his compassion and mercy. Even the wrath of God is a function of the love of God. The Bible says God is love. It does never say God is wrath. Yes, there is the wrath of God, but it is a function of God's love. In the same way that a parent who disciplines a child is not being cruel, but loving, because that discipline is an aspect and a function of love. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And James concludes this part of our learning in his epistle by saying that we're to be people of simple speech, where the simple things that come from our mouths can be believed, because there's a thread of integrity with who we are. And I guess we all know the challenge in that. We don't need to be people, says James, who need to make elaborate claims, swearing by heaven or whatever. Simply speak. Jesus said the same thing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let's be known as people who can be trusted in what we say. The little phrase, don't grumble against one another, is one of 31 times in the New Testament where the little phrase, one another, appears. And if you would like to look at them, I've printed a few out. I know not everybody necessarily wants to take one, but we've got a few of these. And this is a list of all the one another sayings in the New Testament. Things like love one another, be devoted to one another. It's a really interesting little study in what the New Testament says. And if we actually pursued these 31, church would be even more wonderful than it already is. So that's on one side. That's just the list where they appear chronologically from John's Gospel through to the end. And then on the back, I've sort of listed them as sort of the overall headings and then different ways you can do, and then some questions that you might like at the bottom. So if anybody would like to take one, please do grab one. They'll be available at the end. There won't be a test next week. Let's be still and allow the Spirit of God just to press home into heart and mind anything that we know he's been saying to us from our reading and our learning together this morning. Father, will you continue to give us faith to pray for miracles? Will you give us grace to rejoice with those who experience something supernatural? Even when we perhaps are crying out to you in prayer and seemingly not receiving the answer for which we long. Will you grant us by your Spirit the gift of patience when we face circumstances that are not what we would wish or welcome? Will you continue to teach and shape within us James' ongoing thread about the way we use our mouths, not with elaborate claims, but with simple statements that people can trust? Not in half-spoken grumblings, but in proclaiming truth about you, in speaking encouragement and building up of one another. And Lord God, when life is hard, may we stand firm on the truth of your word and continue to proclaim that you are full of compassion and mercy. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. O generous love, that he who came as man to smite our foe, the double agony in man as man should undergo. In our closing hymn, we have that verse which speaks of the suffering of God's Son. Wherever we are in life at the moment, we don't have a God who is remote from the experience of human suffering, but who willingly underwent agony for us. So let's end as we began, with the focus on Jesus, as we stand to sing praise to the holiest in the height.